guys.
Great to see you. Thanks for joining us for the final in our series on what's wrong with the world, what's evil, all that kind of thing. And that's just a little reminder, do feel very free to write questions or comments, share prayer points as you go. We'd love to hear what you have to say. Well, sadly, there are many conflicts in our world today. There are wars all over the place. Wars in Syria, there's fighting in Yemen, troubles in Afghanistan. Pretty much everyone's in some sort of tension with North Korea. Warfare is a sadly common state of affairs. And the Bible, too, says that we are at war. The devil and his demons are at war with God and his people, and they're hell-bent on causing as much harm as they possibly can. And so we need to know how to engage in spiritual warfare. First thing that struck me today in reading the Bible on this topic was how, on the one hand, it's a really big or common topic. It's always there in the background, and yet it's also very small. It's hard to think of many chapters or books where there's a long section detailing Satan and how to fight Satan. Generally, it's just a couple of passing verses here and there, but pretty much every book, certainly every author in the New Testament, refers to this idea of demonic conflict or spiritual warfare. So, like I said last week, we mustn't deny or ignore it. But then again, neither should we fixate on or fear it. But since we are at war, then we need to get some intel, don't we? We need to work out what to expect, how to engage, how confident we can be of the outcome, and so on. So to begin with, what are the enemy's intentions and capabilities? We're going to do a fair bit of Bible flipping. It's all going to be up on the screen. And the first one is Revelation 12. And not surprisingly, it's pretty colourful. Beginning in verse 7 we read, "Then war broke out in heaven. Michael, the angel Michael, and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." And this results in much rejoicing in heaven, since the devil is clearly a defeated foe. However, verse 12 says, "But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." So, firstly, Satan is a defeated foe, right? He's no match for God and his armies. But because he's defeated, he's mad. He's as mad as a cut snake. I don't know if you know that Aussie expression, but you can imagine a snake that's been cut, right? It's writhing around, lashing out, looking for anyone to sink its fangs into. But like a cut snake, a snake that's been cut up, his time is limited, right? It won't be long before he stops writhing around and he runs out of life and is dumped on the trash heap, cast into hell. But in the meantime, Satan spitefully wishes to take down as many other people as he can. And so, as Revelation 12 goes on to say, Satan wages war against God's people. Well, now, the Apostle Peter uses a different metaphor for understanding Satan. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he writes, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." He's a lion. He's proud. He's fierce. He's menacing. But if you're on Jesus' side, then, well, Satan's defeated. He's more bark than bite. He's more raw than rip. Some have even said that he's a toothless lion. Of course, a toothless lion can still give you a good gumming, but he can't tear you limb from limb. And as we've seen from previous weeks, Satan can't force you to do anything, right? He can't control your will. He didn't make Adam and Eve eat the fruit. He merely persuaded them to do it, to do his will. And so the devil made me do it. Well, it's just an excuse. It's not true. In the end, he's simply a trickster, a liar. As Jesus says, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And when we follow his lead, it's because he's persuaded us to believe his lies. He's convinced us that his way is better than God's. And so Satan loves to twist, he loves to tempt, he loves to trap. And we need to know and love the truth so it can't be twisted against us. And we need to check our motives so we're not tempted, we're not trapped. Now, if Satan loves to twist the truth, then we really need to get to know it well. You'll notice that the first and last pieces of armour described for us in Ephesians 6, our reading today, it concerns understanding the truth. It says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled round your waist. And at the end of the list, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Our belt and our sword, the truth and God's word. With these, our defences are firmly held up in place, and we can both parry away and strike back at Satan's lies. Of course, it's not enough just to carry a sword. A sword in its sheath doesn't do a lot of harm. We need to learn how to wield it. We must handle God's word in truth. So, for example, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith. They've known the faith, but they'll abandon it and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons, right? Last week, Satan even quoted scripture back at Jesus because he wants to twist the truth. So we need to learn the truth, learn the Bible, and know it well. So, you're doing the right thing, guys. Keep attending public talks and small groups and church, going to conferences, reading theological books. That's something you can do over the Stuvat. Keep asking questions and putting the pieces together. And as you do so, remember, it's not just an academic exercise. No, no. 1 Timothy 4 ends by saying, watch your life and your doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So we need to know the truth. But we don't just need to know it, we also need to love it and to obey it. And I suspect, actually, this is both more important and more difficult. We see in the armoury again, the next piece, the breastplate of righteousness, right? That's clearly pushing us towards obedience and loving God's word. Knowing that the devil will seek to kind of ensnare our hearts, get into our motives, tempt and trap us, means that we should be alert. It's the original, be alert, but not alarmed. Just before describing Satan as a lion, he says, be alert and of sober mind. Ephesians 6:18 says, be alert and always keep on praying. So don't forget that he's out there prowling around. Don't mindlessly stumble right into his lair. When you're out on patrol, when you've got the enemy somewhere over there, generally you don't want to engage them directly. When you're moving from place to place, you don't want to walk into their ambush, their trap. So what do you do when the enemy turns and heads your way? Well, The one word piece of advice in the Bible is flee. Flee, says Paul. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from idolatry. Flee the evil desires of youth. Flee from all this. Now, fleeing doesn't sound very brave, but at least it doesn't overestimate one's ability. Surely it's better to flee and then regroup than to run headlong into battle only to be captured or worse. No, fleeing is a mark of spiritual maturity. It shows awareness of our unceasing capacity to sin. Just before his command to flee idolatry, Paul writes, "If you think you're standing firm, be careful. Be careful that you don't fall." It reminds me of Joseph when he was a slave in Egypt. Maybe you know the story. He was a slave and his master, Potiphar, often business. Potiphar's wife thought Joseph was rather handsome. And on more than one occasion, she appealed to him, "Come to bed with me." On one occasion, she grabbed him by the cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." What did he do? He ran. He fled. It even meant that his cloak was left behind in her hand. But quite literally, he fled. And I know that in my own battle with temptation, including sexual temptation, fleeing early has always been the trick. A casual glance, just another click, no need to worry. That very easily ends in sin. But turning away before temptation builds up and becomes irresistibly strong, that's something I never regret. What's more, fleeing isn't cowardly. It's sane and godly when you're running away from Satan and towards the Lord. Thus says Paul, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." Now that is hardly a wimpish verse, right? Quite the opposite. But as we see, it's not enough just to run, right? Run one direction, you may well fall into just another trap. What we need to do is run towards the Lord, to really believe and know that God is better, that God is more lovely than any promises of Satan. And that though we may struggle, though it may be hard to follow in his path, it is always more desirous and pleasing. Tim Chester, in his book, I've got a copy of it if you want to borrow it from me, in his book, Captured by a Better Vision, writes, and it really applies to all sorts of things, but he writes, "Battling porn in our lives is not an exercise in denying pleasure. It's about fighting pleasure with greater pleasure." And then he goes on to quote John Piper, who many of you will know, who says, "The fire of lust's pleasures must be fought with the fire of God's pleasures. If we try to fight the fire of lust with prohibitions and threats alone, even the terrible warnings of Jesus, we will fail. We must fight it with a massive promise of superior happiness. We must swallow up the little flicker of lust pleasures in the conflagration," that means like a firestorm, a raging bushfire of holy satisfaction. And we see the same kind of rationale through a very famous chapter, Hebrews 11. It's the great hall of faith passage. And there, for example, we read of Moses, who chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward, to his eternal pleasure. And so turning aside from fleeting pleasures and worldly wealth makes perfect sense when eternal pleasures and lasting joys are on offer instead. And so whether it be the pleasure of porn or a non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend, whether it be greed and material things or simply a craving to succeed or be popular, beware. All of these things will draw you away from God if that's what your heart pursues first and foremost. None of them will help you to enjoy and follow him who is our true delight. So, flee from sin and stand firm in hope, particularly in the face of persecution and suffering. Let me read you a sample of stand firm passages. There's several others and many that are related, but these are just ones that mention the word stand firm. Stand firm and you will win life. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is here and he'll bring great reward. Resist Satan, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And lastly, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So, flee from sin, stand firm in hope, and lastly, win back captives through preaching and prayer. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, "The so-called God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. But God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory." And it's why Satan loves to snatch away God's word or distract from its message. But it's also why people who know the saving message of grace and who can therefore share it, it's why we must keep sharing that message, proclaiming the message honestly and clearly, without distorting it and without losing heart. Since there is this spiritual element, this unseen aspect to all our proclamation, then we must look to God for the outcome. And so just after his section on the armour of God, Paul writes, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." So prayer is essential for productive preaching. Now, I won't say anything more about this, because week of uni, after the Stuvac, we start a new series on the Lord's Prayer. And in the Lord's Prayer, we ask God to usher in his kingdom and to deliver us from evil. So obviously a prayer like that is incredibly relevant to this whole topic of spiritual warfare. Well, friends, do you want to be on the right side of history? Do you want to be on the winning side in the greatest conflict of all? Of course you do. Well then, stick with Jesus. Satan is limited, and even his limited power will soon be spent when Jesus effortlessly overthrows him upon his return. And so, invest yourselves in God. Resist the devil, says James, right? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But more importantly, he adds, come near to God and he will graciously come near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will graciously lift you up. Friends, the armour of God is not some means or technique by which we can be strong in our strength, by which we can save ourselves. No. The armour of God points us right back to God himself. Paul introduces that section by saying, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Indeed, the background passage to this section about the armour of God is all about God. Look with me, it's from Isaiah chapter 59, where the Lord looked and was displeased. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene, so his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. He will repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. The Redeemer will come to those who repent of their sins. That is, God himself is the only true victor, saviour, soldier. Without him, we flee towards sin. We stand firm in false hope. We preach lies. But God in his mercy has come to rescue us, to cut us free from our native captivity and allegiance to Satan. Having rescued us through Christ, he now sustains and enables us by his Spirit, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. God, in fulfilment of his first promise to Adam and Eve, way back in Genesis 3, now says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. But in the meantime, we live without fear, knowing that if God is for us, who can be against us? Who is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, friends, the devil, he never made us do it. He doesn't have that kind of power. Now, the devil never made you do it. But do ask the question, am I in league with the devil? That's an important question to work out. Don't fight a losing battle. Side with Jesus. He is the victor. And friends, if you're with Jesus, then don't fight for victory. Fight from victory, from his victory. For Jesus has won the war, and very soon he'll return triumphant. Instead of a normal closing in prayer, I've asked Chloe if she can read for us a poem, which is really a kind of a prayer. It was written by a bloke called John Donne. He was an English preacher, English pastor, way back in the 17th century. And I think it's probably my favourite poem. So indulge me if you will. And this is a kind of a prayer. And then I think Albert's going to lead us in prayer. Brent.
Batter my heart, three-personed God, for you as yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand, overthrow me, and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. I, like an usurped town to another Jew, labor to admit you, but oh, to no end. Reason, your viceroy in me, me should defend, but is captived, and proves weak or untrue. Yet dearly I love you and would be loved fain, but am betrothed unto your enemy. Divorce me, untie or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me.